I was going to ask if any of you had gone up to the wedding, but if you had gone up to the wedding, you wouldn't be here this morning. So that was a kind of a silly question. But I do weddings very different. In fact, I had one lady come up to me and she said, "That was very different." And I said, "Yes, yes, it was, wasn't it?" Because the wedding really isn't for the people getting married, the couple. Especially in Jenny and Adam's case, they already understand. I've got 250 people there, maybe, tops, that have no idea what this wedding ceremony is about. And they're going to learn it, because I'm going to beat it into them. And that's what we did. And it amazes me every time I do that, to look at their faces. It's just fascinating. They think I'm going to tell some cutesy pie little story about Jenny and Adam. I have them. But I don't. It's quite the thing. So, just as a matter of passing. Okay, here we are. July 13, 2008, lecture discussion number 51 on Genesis 1 through 19. All of that to tell you the wedding that my voice is a little shot today because I screamed at them. For that was the 11-minute wedding lecture, but I stretched it to 14 minutes. And Lori was supposed to keep track of me, but I couldn't see her, so many people. And then I had told her it was the 8-minute lecture. And so at 8 minutes, she's going, "You are out of time," but I couldn't see her anyway. So I went another 3 minutes. Okay, so we're continuing along. This is Genesis 14 on the board, if you weren't here last week. And this morning, the goal today is to pick off a few more of these items on the from these two lists. This is the war list and the trap list. Over here is the war list. Over here is the trap list. And that is how Genesis 14 breaks down. It's two halves. One half is the first war. The other half is this trick or this trap or this question that Satan asks of Abraham that is very similar to what Satan asks of Eve. You don't go with something that has worked so well, or you don't change something that has worked so well. And as I said, Pat was in the hospital, so last week's lecture, number 50, did not get recorded. So now I'm going to speak to those people who have gotten 49 in the mail, and now they're getting 51. I'm going to try to help you out as much as I can, but today's sermon will probably seem disconnected more than usual, as always seems disconnected, but more than usual. So try, if you're at home listening to this out of state, try to imagine the two lists, Genesis 14 separated into two parts, the war part and the satanic trap part. And what we'll be doing today is furthering the analysis of both of these lists while trying to add in some of Genesis 15. And that's pretty much the same plan as lecture number 50 last week, which is now non-existent, forever lost. But that's pretty much what we did. We picked off a couple of things, and it might seem difficult to see how we're doing that today, but that is the plan. Okay, but before we plow forward, and this is where it won't seem like I'm in Genesis 14 today, but I really am, and that's your job, kind of like the word search puzzle that you're doing during the sermon, which is perfectly acceptable here. We consider that teaching. But anyway, a couple of things from the never-ending file of what I like to call things I learned from the internet, television, and Hollywood. And it's always something fun, and I want to develop theme music for this section, but that would take some originality, though I'm sure somebody could, and then we could play it. This week, it's Kabbalah, or Kabbalah. It has propped up again, and it's quite popular. It's essentially Jewish mysticism. It's very popular among the Hollywood elites, and it's often compared to Scientology, which is L. Ron Hubbard's imaginative, alternative, inventive pseudo-religion. So they're combined a lot in the culture today because the media really has no understanding what either one is, but they are not the same. Kabbalah has quite ancient origins. Scientology traces back to the 1950s.
We do need to get a door there, don't we? Yes, we do. I know. We're working on it. Again, Kabbalah has quite ancient origins, and Scientology traces back only to the late 1950s. And both attract the intellectual giants of the entertainment industry. I'll repeat that. Both attract the intellectual giants of the entertainment industry, to the surprise of no one, by the way. And I'll get in trouble for this, but why we are as a nation constantly bombarded by the entertainment industry's opinion on scientific and political and economic issue is baffling to me. I just don't get it. Chronister's rule number 11. The prettier you are means the less you developed your mind as you grew up. No offense. Okay. Offense. I'm half serious about that. But just because someone is attractive does not mean they are intellectually capable. Or just because they're talented does not mean they're intellectually capable. Why we assume that that's the case and why we have to deal with that, regardless, it just baffles me. Anyway, this week a renowned theological scholar, an aged pop singer, was extolling the concepts of Kabbalah and has no idea what it is, but just as a devotee. And I think it's mostly because her husband concluded she had become deranged and he had finally fled. And so we're now dealing with this in miscellaneous third baseman of the New York Yankees. I know that's too much information if you haven't followed news in the media. But she explained, summed up her religion thusly, and I quote, "If you want something, you must give something." Let me repeat it. If you want something, you must give something. Now, how does that tie in to either the war or the trap portion of Genesis 14? Now, upon first hearing that, if you want something, let me do it correctly. If you want something, you must give something. Now, at first glance, you might mistakenly accept this as virtuous, enlightened, or truth, or all three. And note the word mistakenly, because it is none of those. And though I have no doubt that it is representative of Kabbalah, you see, I expect that, such a synopsis. If you want something, you must first give something. I expect that from Kabbalah or Kabbalah, because it is Jewish-based, and it is Phariseeism. It is legalism. Let's define legalism, since Ned brought it up. Legalism, in its essence, says that you can buy your salvation. So that means you can earn it through your efforts. That is legalism. Okay? See, I know two things. Just two. Yes, that's two. One, only the Word of God, only the Bible, only Scripture, only this perfect, inspired book that is given by God, only His Word, only the Bible teaches salvation by grace. I say that as often as I can, but that is the absolute case. There is no salvation by grace anywhere, any place in this world except in Scripture. That alone should make you read it. Only the Bible teaches salvation by mercy, by love. Number two, all others, see, this implied by what I just said, all other systems teach a human-based works law system. And the acme of that, the highest level of human-based, law-based, earned-based, obedience-based, rule and regulation system. You can, by keeping rules, get yourself into eternal life. The one that is the pinnacle of that was legalistic Phariseeism at the time of Christ. And what did he say about them? How good of a relationship did he have with them? God, who came in the flesh, who left the heavenly state, added on humanity, confronted the pinnacle of legalism and denounced it and said it was doomed. Woe! It was of Satan. It was profound wickedness and evil. It was condemned and was hell-bound. And all who believed it was a son of hell. That's what he called it. That's God. So be very, very careful if you are headed towards a legalistic system. Now, let's go back. If you want something, you must give something is a classic law-based, works-based statement, which means one thing. It's hopeless. It is hopelessness, and it is unachievable, which I suspect would be news to the celebrity converts, proselytes. It is difficult to sell hopelessness, wouldn't you think? Generally, it is difficult. It requires a very clever pretense. Hopelessness demands a sophisticated, deceitful presentation in order to successfully sell the product, and you should expect that to be the case. If your job today was to sell something that was utterly unachievable and completely hopeless, how would you do it? Would you tell the truth about it? Hi, buy this, it will kill you. Very fast and very painfully, yours today with shipping and handling. And there's a scam. How come we can't get rid of that? We'll give it to you free. We'll give you two free. Sham wow now. Don't accept any imitations. Today only $1.99 and $22.50 for shipping and handling. If they send it to you. I mean, my goodness. It must work. How do we know it must work? They blast us with the advertising. So they are very confident that their plan is clever and it's sophisticated and you will fail to see through it. Or most will. A large percentage will. And the saddest thing is, where do most of the scams go to make the most money? Where do they go? Oh, they come right here, baby. The church is filled with suckers. And that should be the opposite, shouldn't it? We should be the wise and not the sheep. Well, we are the sheep. As Bill Fast likes to say, mucus in the front, dingleberries in the back, and walk off a cliff. That are us. Okay? Anybody who's a sheep farmer knows he's exactly right. They come here because they see us as fleeceable. And how are they doing? They're driving nice stuff. Okay? But we should be the opposite. So let us compare. You must give something to get something. Or if you want something, you must give something. It's the same thing. Do you see? You must give something to get something. Or if you want something, you must give something. It's all the same. Let's compare that to what the Bible says, what the Scriptures say. You should expect the Scripture to say the opposite of that, right? Keep in mind, I have intentionally elevated discussion now beyond the temporal to the eternal. In other words, I'm saying that what they are giving you, you must give something to get something. What they're talking about is eternal life. They're talking about an existence beyond death. They're talking about a blessed glorification. And so it's not just give me a dollar and you'll get a car. It's eternal versus temporal. It's life versus death. And I've done that. I've elevated where it belongs because that is what the discussion is really about. And I've done that because I'm a trained professional. And I know this is an eternal issue. And though it may be packaged to appeal to the self-centered. In other words, you're going to buy into it because you think you're going to benefit the here and now. But it is not a here and now discussion. It's an eternal discussion. Anyway, God says something quite different from if you want something, you must give something. In spite of what you may hear from the equally mystical televangelists, who also say, do they not? If you want something, you must give something. Do they say that? Oh, absolutely they do. Kabbalah aside, the very fact that most of the slimy snake oil selling note snake, most of the slimy snake oil selling televangelists do repeat and repeat and repeat. If you want something, what do they tell you you want? What do you want? You want to be blessed. You want blessing? You must give something. And you must give something to me. Thank you very much. Okay. Note that the televangelists, they just beat this into you. You must give to me if you want something. And that alone should trigger suspicion. Pay attention to whom agrees with whom and whom says what whom says. If I have a Kabbalah saying you must give to get, and I got another guy saying you must give to get, then I got the same. And if one has reptilian features, then the other one does too, maybe better disguised. I always wondered why they're so well tanned. The Bible, Genesis 14, says something completely different. That's why Genesis 14 is so powerful and so important to you. And I know if you weren't here the last few weeks, every week we do the same subject. I'm kidding. No, we build upon the previous week. So we read Genesis 14 together and we broke it down into these two lists and now we're picking it apart so we can better understand it. The Bible, Genesis 14. So next week, what will we be doing? Genesis 14. That's correct. Week after that, what will we be doing? Genesis 14. And then eventually, Genesis 15 will take over and go on for 6 months. And that only seems like a joke. I'll do it faster than that, I promise, this time. Genesis 14 says something completely different than if you want something, give me something. It says that God, where is it? Right here. Ooh, look, I've already outlined it. It says that God, it identifies him as someone. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. That is in conflict with if you must give if you want something. That is in conflict. It directly opposes it. How so? God is the possessor of heavens and earth. The title, the very title. You wondered how I was going to get into Genesis 14, didn't you? That trained professional part screams. Highly trained. Don't try this at home. The possessor of everything should help you understand a basic truth of Scripture. God has everything. Ned likes to say, the cattle on the hill. He has that. He has everything. God has everything already. Duh. We, you, me, us, are described as having nothing in Scripture. We are described as naked, filthy, blind, lost, dying, depraved, and desperately wicked. That's how humanity, me, you, us, them, us'n. That's how we're described. Deserving of condemnation. He has simple math. If he has it all, by the way, omniscience, omnipotence, let's just take omnipotence. Omnipotence means what? All powerful. What's omniscience mean? All knowing. Omnipresence. All present. He has all of it. He has all the power. If he has all the power, simple math, we combine our power that we have in this room. He has all. How much do we have? Yeah, we have none. That's why being a math teacher is really handy when you go through Scripture. We have nothing. So if we have nothing, how much can we give? Nothing. So when you're tithing, what are you doing? You're giving something to someone who already has it. So why does he want you to do that is the key question of tithing. What's he? You don't own it. It's not yours. He wants you to give it back to him. What is the higher? That is the temporal. What is that a picture of? You don't have something. It's his. You will either give it to him or he will take it from you. What are we talking about now? Not, yes. What did you say? Life. Tithing is a symbol, is a picture of your life. It's his. You don't have a life. It's his. Where'd you get it from? He gave it to you. He sustains it. If you don't devote it to Him, He will take it back. You need to understand that. Tithing isn't about money. It's about spiritual principles. When it gets to be about money, then it's polluted and perverted, twisted and ruined. How's the church doing there? Really bad. We have nothing. He has all of it. We have no power and no stuff. Collecting your stuff? You don't have any stuff. Figuring that out will go a long way to making you healthy. So then, how are we to be saved? We who have nothing, who deserve only judgment, how do we get saved? We can't buy it. We can't earn it. We can't collect it in the sense that we could go out and pick it up, in the sense that we can do something significant to earn it. How do we get it? It has to be given to us. How do we keep it? It has to be duct taped to us. Because we're so ignorant. This is the fun thing about summertime. I get to do this. Especially, are we being recorded today? Oh, bummer. Okay. See, I said, we have nothing. I'm going to describe us again. The Bible describes us as having nothing, naked, filthy, blind, lost, dying, depraved, desperately wicked. Let me add what we are also. Incompetent, stupid. Literally dumb as a rock. And that proves to you that if you are saved, it is because God has given you salvation and super glued it to you. Because we would immediately run away from it. Because we would think it was bad. And I used to tell my teenage kids when I would teach them, and none of them are here today. I usually pick on Katrina and Geneva. They're not here. But I would tell them back when they were in the eighth grade, if you could be the opposite of you, in other words, what you think is bad, likely that's good. Education, classical music, you know, driving safely, saving money, respecting anyone. Let's not use the parents, you're dreaming. You should know better. What you think is bad is good. What you think is good is bad. If you could flip yourself, you're perfectly stupid. I used to tell them at age 16, 17. Well, that's the case. That's how the Bible describes us. Seeking that which is evil and fleeing from that which is good. See, the only way we get out of this is it's got to be given to us. We must be given mercy and grace and blood and flesh. We have to have a substitute who takes our place, who is able to do so. We have nothing to purchase it with and no hope of ever purchasing it at all. That is why I say to you, every law-based, purchase-based system is hopeless. You should be able to figure that out yourself. You can't do anything for any length of time. I love the people that told me I don't sin today, it's Sunday. Holy mackerel. What do I say to that? We just started out lying to everyone within 20 feet. There's two great sins there. One is that you think you can go without sinning. The other is you think you can fool somebody with that. I don't know which one is the worst. Charles Ryrie said this, and I got to say it more often. Judge a sermon, a doctrine, in this case with Kabbalah and televangelists and L. Ron Hubbard and the rest of them. Judge a sermon, a doctrine, by does it ask you to do something or does it ask you to believe something? That's how you judge. Look for the one that asks you to believe something, because why? We're incompetent to do something. The Bible commands us to believe. And the rejection of the belief in the name of Jesus Christ. Scripture commands us, believe in the name of Jesus Christ. To refuse to believe that order, that's a direct order from your Creator God, believe in the name of Jesus Christ, you make a decision. Yes or no? Refusing to believe. Don't be fooled by the give it to me and God will bless you. Blather. Drivel. Scam. Just look at the guy on TV. Look at the gold watches and the purple hairs. And it's health, wealth, and prosperity. Yeah, there. You're almost in training. Get a suit. But just look at them. Look at what they're trying to do. How does this nonsense keep working, keep fooling so many people? It just takes a small amount of time to see through it. How does it keep working? That's a very important question. We are not to give because we are trying to manipulate God into making us wealthy. It is a spiritual lesson, not a temporal lesson. We give because first and foremost, we are grateful that we have something. What did we get that we don't deserve? We got salvation. We got eternal life. We got life. We got blood, His blood. He siphons out ours and puts in His. He cleans off our flesh and puts in His. How much is that worth? That's infinitely valuable. It's so precious we can't even imagine it. And so what do we do? We don't deserve it. Who else deserves it? Nobody deserves it. So what do? When we understand that truth? We give. Because we want others who are likewise blind, lost, dying, stupid, to be saved. One of the most horrible things you can ever say is that I'm better than him. You're not. Everybody's in the same sewer up to your eyebrow. Most of us are. I just don't want to put the image in your head, but we're all under it. We're running around saying, my little corner of the sewage is better than his. I've cleaned mine up. I look pretty good compared to... No, you understand who we are, who I am, who you are, and we are so grateful that we got something so precious that we should never have gotten, that we want others to have it. Genesis 14 is the classic place in Scripture. Do you want the money? Or do you want the people? Okay. That's the trap. Give me the people, Satan says, and you take the money. What percentage of the church today would take the money over the people? That's not even open for discussion. It's overwhelming, isn't it? We're supposed to take the people and reject the money. Genesis 14 is where this money or the people starts. We're to use money and love people, not the reverse. Soon as we figure that out, the better we are going to be. We are not supposed to want something. See, let's go back to let me get it right. I want to say it right. If you want something, you must give something. It isn't about something, is it? It's about someone. It's about people. We are not to want something. We are to want someone to be saved. That's our job. Once you figure out how you are saved, and why you are saved, then you know that it is an absolute miracle. You should not have been saved. I should not have been saved. None of us should have been saved. And so we are grateful and we want to get someone else saved. It's simple, isn't it? How is it that so many are duped by this? It amazes me. Speaking of that, and again, you have to find Genesis 14 under the subheading of how is it that this is still fooling anyone? Another category. A man is suing his church. Oh, I just couldn't stand it. I can barely talk about it with a straight face. A man is suing his church. I had to investigate it. He's suing his church for $2.5 million. Hey, seemed like a good idea to me. Again, how does this fit into Genesis 14? You see Kabbalah, don't you? Is absolutely opposed to what Abraham did, if you were here in previous weeks. It's a personal injury lawsuit. It's a slip and fall. It's negligence on the church's side. Unsafe practices. Failure to take necessary precautions. The insurance company representing the church naturally is responding by blaming the injured man. And his injuries are quite severe. I mean, he literally busted himself up. He had surgeries. They're very severe. Back, arm, neck. Anyway, the insurance company says it's his fault. It's not the church's fault. This is a case of basic common sense. Essentially, their argument is a small child would be able to look at this and go, this is dumb. An infantile, obvious trick. The church is not responsible for an adult man being so dumb as to believe something that is so clearly ridiculous. In other words, the insurance company is arguing everyone knows that this is a scam and it is common knowledge and you can't sue if you're doing something this dumb. Everyone knows. There's no one that is fooled by this, not even children. Now, the insurance company obviously isn't a member of the church. The church is finding out what the insurance company thinks of their operation now. The insurance company doesn't care what the church does, as long as the church is not what? Sued. Then they care. Then they fight. Everyone knows this is a scam. It is common knowledge. Children know. So what's implied? The people who are going to this church are what? Yeah. Yeah, they I could just see the lawyer indicting the church as he's writing this, having so much fun. I was watching I gotta pay attention here. Oh goody. I was watching the TV show, a competition between comics, stand-up comedians, and there were two guys who were mocking Christians. And that was their routine, is to pretend to be the stupidest people on stage, with these silly grins, singing these silly songs. They never once went out of character. They kept doing this, and the whole point of it was to just mock Christians. Were they dead on? Yeah. Because Christians have a tendency to be fooled by the simplest things. We endeavor to change that here. That's the vision I have for this church. I have, as much as I can give it to you, this vision of being the place that can answer questions, and we don't care what questions they are. Do we have the answers? Yes. How do we get them? They were given to us, and our job is to share them. Okay, so what happened? Well, it was the Benny Hinn Gethsemane simulation. The slain in the spirit while you're wearing the white suit that's got all the mirrors in it and is hit by the light. And everybody drops down. He's simulating what Christ does, what God does, God himself does. When Christ says that he is the I am and the entire Roman legion fell at his feet, immobilized and paralyzed. Whom do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, bad answer, I am. Down they go. Whom do you seek? Jesus, a bad answer. Down they go again. Face in the dirt. Not doing well to capture God. As you heard that sermon a few weeks ago. Well, Benny Hinn, one of these televangelists who just rakes in buckets of money. The buckets are huge. They wanted me to come to the... It was up here a few years ago. They called me to ask me if I wanted to come. I asked them if I could have a couple of buckets. They wanted me to sing in the choir. I said, well, you have no idea who I am then, do you? You absolutely have no idea. Would you like to be on stage? Yes. Could I, please? Then they got really quiet. Uh-oh. Maybe we don't want you on stage. I said, why don't you call around and see if you want Steve Chronister on stage at a Benny Hinn? They didn't call back. But anyway, this is the Benny Hinn Gethsemane simulation. It's called Slaying in the Spirit. Mm. And you fall down, right? It seems that this individual that's suing had performed this simulation many times in this particular church. Everyone on the inside knows it's a simulation. He was one of the ones on the inside. There are, sadly, people who watch it and they think it's what? Real. The insurance company says a child can see that it is not real. You've got to be kidding. Everyone knows it's a joke, a trick. Anyway, this man had performed this many times. He was one of the insiders, and apparently, and he had performed it many times without incident. But this time, for whatever reason, and this is where I just love this stuff, for whatever reason, the pusher, because that's what he is, if you ever go through it. If you don't know, then they put you in a certain position where your knees are locked and your head's back. So you're affecting your blood flow and they put you in tension. Then they make you listen to them for a long time. That's how you make people faint at weddings, by the way. And I am a trained professional. So when I start going 14 minutes, I got that bride's teetering. She's in high heel shoes. I can knock her over with a feather. It's a piece of cake. And if I want to wipe out the groomsmen, all I got to do is just play the game. Down they go. And if you push one of them, you can watch them. They start to do this wobble, like weebles wobble. All you got to do is just push that weeble a little bit. Over he goes. They all fall down. That's the game. Everybody knows it. Every single doctor knows it. Anybody knows it. All you need is a simple video camera nowadays. It worked for years in the 20s. It doesn't work anymore. We have the internet. If it's on the internet, it must be true. But this time, this guy, for whatever reason, when the pusher slayed him, the catchers were not behind him. And that immediately should make you ask the question. If it were God doing this, why do I need catchers? But anyway, the pusher, they all have names. Who's going to be the pusher? Who's going to be the slayed? Who's going to be the catcher? What are you today? And look, have I participated in this? Yes. It's a young man and I was a dummy. And I thought, and they told me, they said, we will simulate a miracle for the sheep. You're on the inside. You're bound by it. We are all going to raise our hand and do the blood oath and spit four times to the left and twirl three times. And we're all going to agree that we don't tell what's really going to go on here. Okay? So, who's going to be the pusher today? You're the pusher. Okay, you guys are catching. Who's going to be the slayers? So, y'all had a role. And we're going to simulate it. God could really do it, couldn't he? He did it in Gethsemane. A whole lot different than this. But we're going to simulate it in order to build the faith of who? The dummies, yeah. We can fool them. That builds their faith. Does that build their faith? No. How cynical is that? Anyway, the catchers, this time, he was in the slaying role. I guess he was really good at this because that's pretty much all he did. And the catchers were not behind him. Oops. And I have explain the trick, and I really don't have time, but it is very well organized, and it's the Las Vegas hypnotists are always complaining that the church is taking the stuff. But it's very well orchestrated and choreographed, and everybody has a role, and it goes on the numbers, bam, 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 bam. And you always like to have a couple of people from the audience that don't know anything. You put tremendous peer pressure on them. They go over just as easy as the guys who have practiced it. It's amazing. You don't believe it. You don't believe that if I'm going along knocking people over like this, and you don't know it, you don't believe that you'll go over too, but you do. If I put you in the right position, I put the people, not only do they hit you in the forehead, but they also grab you from behind. You don't even know what's happening. And they lock your feet. I can show you how to do every one of them. But essentially, I got a guy standing here. I lock his knees. I put my foot behind him. And I pull him while the other guy pushes him. You don't even see it happening. And what color am I wearing? I'm a catcher. What's my job? I'm wearing black. I got gloves on. You don't even see me. I'm fast. Wham! Down you go. And you think it's what? You get up, run around, it's the what? It's the Holy Spirit. No, it's not. Please. Please, get a video camera. Okay, obvious questions. If this is God, and this is the Holy Spirit doing this, why are catchers even there? Why is the pusher even necessary? Why do I even have to get close to you? Why doesn't God, if this is a miracle, suspend gravity? Now that would be cool. Why did they need to be caught? Let me read this to you, and we're almost done. Let me read Matthew. See, the Bible says the opposite of this. That's what you should know. Matthew 4. Then the devil took him, God up, Christ up, into the holy city. See, I always wanted them not to do it on a stage. I wanted to see him do it off a cliff. Let's get with a program here. Let's go to the bridge. Let's start slaying people off of the Golden Gate Bridge. See how that goes. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." There's the real one. "For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you." What's that mean? Throw yourself off, and what's going to happen? Angels will catch you. Who's the pusher? Who's the one to be slayed? Who's the catcher? Same thing. "And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Foot against the stone is what reference? Reference to what? Why did Satan bring that up? Genesis 3:15. Good answer. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not test the Lord your God." Oh, no. Obvious question number 4. If God knocked him down, then why didn't God catch him? Huh? The insurance company sneeringly asks that question. The implication by the insurance company, this isn't God. God isn't doing this. The real question, by the way, is why didn't the catchers do the job? They're good at this. Why didn't they do it? I'm thinking he owes one of the catchers some money. I'm thinking he's run his mouth a couple of times about how important he is to this operation. He's the reason people are coming up and throwing money in the bucket. I'm doing such a great job. I'm the flopper. I do such a good job of hitting the ground that look at all those people come up. I do such a good job of putting this on. I'm getting the money. So they said, okay, you're so important. Let God catch you this time. Broken arm, broken back, broken neck. Ooh, sorry. This trick is constantly exposed as a fraud. And everyone, the insurance company knows, everyone, it's universally known. And they can't understand why it's even in court. Now, there's a story. I've got a few more minutes here. Altruism, goodness, sacrifice. How do you explain this? happens with soldiers. They jump on grenades. It happens to mothers who risk everything for their children. Perfect strangers save perfect strangers, sacrifice their lives to do it. People give up seats in boats, that lifeboats, go down with ships. How do you explain sacrifice goodness? I don't know if you caught this story. Two labs, it just came out there this week, two labs, a black lab and a gold lab, sucked out into the ocean in Hawaii, I believe. I'm not positive about that. They ended up 5 miles away from where they were sucked out. They were over a mile off of shore. And somebody thought they were otters or something, and they're looking at them through their binoculars, and they realize those are two dogs, and they're drowning out there. The possibility riptide sucked them out. So they don't have a motorized boat, but they're going out in this rowboat, and they're watching these labs, and they're sure that one of them is not going to make it, because the older one seems to be the yellow one. And they notice that it's sinking as they're rowing towards it. It's sinking out of sight, and it's drowning. And then all of a sudden, it would pop up again. And wow, that lab is really fighting to save itself. It's doing a terrific job. Then they recognize that, no, it was the black lab. Every time the white lab would sink beneath the sea, the black lab would take a breath of air, dive underneath it, get underneath it, and push it back up to the surface. Now, where does that come from? How do you explain that? That went on for hours. They figured that black lab fought to save that white lab's life for hours. To the point, it's underwater drowning while it is lifting the other one up. And then at the last second, it'll come out, get a gulp of air, and as if one would sink. And they watched this. They thought, we're not going to get there in time. And they did get there in time, and they pulled them both in. And they found the owners, and they wanted to find out what causes this. See, that's a very important question you have to solve. Goodness. Genesis 14 is about goodness, about sacrifice, about taking people over money. What causes goodness? Next week, we'll get into that. You see, God came and said, I will give you bread and wine. Satan came and said, take the money. There's your choice. Flesh and blood, because bread and wine is the blood of Christ and the flesh of Christ. I will give you my blood, my flesh. Satan says, take the money. There's your choice. Figure it out. It's always the same. Let's rise and be dismissed.